your Bibles to Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they'd seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Thus far God's holy word. Please be seated. Complex machinery needs a key ingredient that causes all the parts to adhere and to work together. We think about a very fine automobile engine, and it can have many wonderful parts, and everything can be in pristine order. The gas tank can be full. What's the one thing that causes it all to work together? Well, I'm not a mechanic, but it seems to me it's the spark plug. You've got to have that spark to ignite the fuel to cause the pistons to work. So we could say that in one sense, the spark plug is the key ingredient to that complex machine. The same is true in relationships, particularly complex relationships. There needs to be a key ingredient. We think about marriage, and the key ingredient is biblical love expressed by the wife in submission and by the husband in sacrificial service. It's that love that's going to cause a marriage to work in all of its various ways. Well, then we think about worship. We start figuring out, well, what's the key ingredient? What is that one thing that causes all the other things to adhere and to work together? Particularly when we wrestle with worship and our own heart attitudes in worship and the dullness so often of our worship. What's the key ingredient? There are many things that are important in worship, but I believe that Psalm 93, or Psalm 95, building on Psalm 93, suggests to us that the key element that causes all of the parts of worship to adhere, to work together, to have a real liveliness to them, is our personal submission to the Word of God. Now, you remember that what we have here, beginning with Psalm 93, is a very tightly knit series of psalms. I believe each one flowing out of Psalm 93. Psalm 93 establishes that great theme that Jesus Christ is God's messianic king. He rules. He rules in majesty. He rules in might and power. He's conquering all of his and our enemies. And our response is to serve him in holiness according to his word. But then, if he's this great and mighty king, we have the same question that John the Baptist had when he was in prison. Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Psalm 94, 93 describes this great king who reigns in majesty and might, who conquers his and our enemies. Why is the church today in such destitution? So Psalm 94 reminds us then of the nature of the pilgrim church, even though Christ is on the throne, through its cry for vindication. But even in that cry for vindication, there is an address, a call to the oppressors of the church, reminding them of their folly. One day, the king will make all things right. And not just at the end of the age, but throughout the history of his people. And thus the psalmist reminds us that God is caring for his people in the midst of oppression. And thus we may be comforted and confident in spite of oppression. Well, having dealt with that very serious objection to the current reign of Christ, the psalmist returns now in Psalm 95 to the last verse of Psalm 93. Or he returns to Psalm 93 to the last verse. Thy testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits thy house, O Lord, forevermore. There we saw that because Christ is the exalted King, who reigns in majesty and might, who's conquering all of his and our enemies, we are to serve him in holiness, according to his word. This now is the next theme addressed. This is the theme of Psalm 95. The writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 7, that this is a psalm of David, as some Bibles translate that, but in the Greek it's a psalm in David. The psalm itself is not attributed to David, but the phrase in David can simply mean this is one of the psalms. For David is kind of the universal author, even of the Psalter, even though he didn't compose all of the Psalms themselves. So we can, with no authority, assert the Davidic authorship of the Psalm, but we can its divine authority, for the same writer reminds us, it's the Spirit of God who spoke through David, or in the Psalms of David. So this Psalm follows now closely on the heels of Psalm 93, setting forth for us this theme. Because Christ, or Jesus, Jehovah, is the great Creator and Redeemer, we are to worship Him exuberantly and reverently as we submit to His Word. Because Jesus Christ, Jehovah, is the great Creator and Redeemer, we are to worship Him exuberantly and reverently as we submit to His Word. We'll see three things. We're to worship Him exuberantly and reverently in His special presence. This is the first three verses. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. And then verse 6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. This is one of the finest, most profound calls to worship that we have in the Psalms. It directs us to come to God with a clamorous, exuberant praise. Notice the expressions. Sing for joy. Shout joyfully. Come with thanksgiving. It's a worship of glad hearts. It's a worship of victory. It's a worship that realizes that Christ is exalted. He has been enthroned. He is reigning. He is our deliverer. And thus we are with the throngs of His people clamoring His praise. Exuberantly worshiping Him. Now I've said this many times. And I trust that you're wrestling with this. But our Reformed worship lacks this element of exuberance. Sometimes it can be covered over because we've got fine music. And we think that fine musical instruments and accompaniment make for exuberant worship. But no. That's not what exuberant worship is about. The instruments are but helps to our hearts. But where is this joyful singing? This glad-hearted worship of God?
that where's the worship that our minds have not been divorced from our bodies? We'll talk today in class about man is the image of God. Body and soul, we are the image of God. But for somehow, we think that we worship God just with our souls. Our worship is lacking. Surely when you read these exhortations in the Scripture, you must be bothered. Now, I'm not advocating all of the ways that modern Christians are trying to do this. I don't think the answers are found in the charismatic movement. They're surely not found in the innovations of modern worship practices. But it's much easier for us to condemn what is wrong than to look to ourselves and discover where is our exuberance in worship. This is why one of the reasons that we emphasize the corporate amen. Now, we don't do it well. And you men who are leaders and elders in the church, you need constantly to work the congregation so that it will be the way Jerome described it in the early church, like a peal of thunder rolling through the congregation. That's how we shout joyfully to the Lord in the way He has commanded us to. This corporate amen, after the prayers, after the hymns. We'll see in a moment that we are to worship God with our bodies. And thus, exuberant worship must not neglect the whole person. Now, the place of this exuberant worship, we're told, is in the presence of God. The psalmist tells us in verse 2, well, he addresses us to come in verse 1, tells us where to come in verse 2, before His presence. And then in verse 6, come again. We're coming, you understand that? There is a coming in our worship. There's an approach that ought to be in our worship. It's wonderfully pictured in one of my favorite scenes in Rob Roy. Scott describes the kirk in Scotland. And it's on the Sabbath morning. And the people are walking from all around into the house of God singing psalms. And there's the idea of coming. And we are to come, not just in our cars, but to come in our hearts. And we're to come into the presence of God. Now, they came into the presence of God, particularly at the temple. And so they're told to kneel in the presence of God. They are worshiping there at the temple of God, the manifestation of God's personal presence in the Shekinah cloud. They would come and bow down before God. We don't have that temple, do we? We are the temple. The church is the temple. Christ is our temple. How do we come into the special presence of God now? We come to God through Christ. Now, because the Spirit of Christ indwells us, every time you and I pray, we can commune with God. There can be an intimacy. And we ought to enjoy that intimacy and practice that intimacy. But peculiarly in corporate worship. For Christ has promised us marked manifestations of His presence. We enter into the throne room of heaven in a very special manner. On the Lord's Day, in corporate worship, we are mingling with angels and the souls of just men made perfect at the presence of God. Now here, and I've shown you before, that Psalm 92 lays the foundation for all of these psalms. And once again, we're brought back to the reality of that Sabbath psalm with its emphasis on corporate worship. It is in corporate worship that above all else, we serve God in holiness according to His Word. And here, we're reminded again of where we are when we worship. We need to meditate much more on who God is. So that we're filled with the beauty of His being. We recognize then this is where we are.
We are in God's special presence,
mediated to us particularly through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the full manifestation of the triune God. Surely that ought to make us glad-hearted, shouldn't it? If we just stop and think where we are, we frail, redeemed sinners in the throne room. Now, we've seen those scenes and film and plays, and reminded last week of the battle scene in Lord of the Rings. My favorite scene is the climactic praise of Aragorn. That's what we're doing every Lord's Day. We recognize that the king is on his throne, and we, the courtiers, have come into his presence to extol him. That will give exuberance. But it's not a wild-eyed exuberance. We see as well that there is a reverence in our worship. Verse 6, come, let us worship, let us bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. All three of these words, worship, bow down, and kneel, speak to us of the posture of worship. The first word, worship, is the idea of heart obeisance. But that heart obeisance is expressed in bodily posture, seen in the next two words of bowing down and kneeling. It's a great shame that our reaction to the abuses of some forms of Christianity, that somewhere along the way we lost the reality and necessity of religious kneeling in worship. The great Scottish divine Dixon said that religious kneeling is a part of divine worship. Calvin taught that it was a necessary part of divine worship. And because we have exempted ourselves from posture and don't think about posture, once again, our worship becomes mental and not whole person. But God's word is quite clear. We are to come into his presence corporately and kneel. And I challenge you as you go into churches and as you're part of the leadership of churches even now to wrestle with these scriptures. This is a command. And no, yes, we kneel in our hearts. But we kneel in our bodies. It was the practice of the reformers. It was the practice of the Puritans. It was the practice of the early Scots. Somehow along the way, we made worship just bereft of all physical. And so, it's to be a reverent and exuberant worship in the special presence of God. Second, we see it's to be, we are to worship God exuberantly and reverently because of who he is and what he does. Psalm 95 is like Psalm 100. You have two calls to worship, each with an explanation. So verse 3 begins with the word for. Why do we do this? For, because the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Again in verse 7, for, because, we kneel down because he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Two calls to worship, two grounds. In these grounds, we're reminded that we're to worship God exuberantly and reverently because of who he is and what he does. Psalmist begins by reminding us that he is a great God. A great God. The word God is the little word that means the one of strength and power. He is a great one of strength and power. I don't know about you, but I have difficulty. Great is very abstract for me. Perhaps it's abstract for you. Your wife might ask you something to say, well, I think you're great. That's never sufficient, is it? Well, what do you mean great? Great looking, great cook. What? What does great mean? What does great mean when we say God is great? Well, the psalmist helps us. In the first place, he's eminently great because he's above all other beings, real and pretended. He says, our God is a great God. He's a king above all gods. Remember, these are messianic enthronement psalms. Talking about Christ on the throne is a great God. He's great against all competition and servants. As the great king over all gods, he of course is supreme over all those who pretend to be gods. All the false gods of men's imaginations and all the idols of our own heart, the places where we seek to find delight and pleasure, nothing can compare to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he alone is the one who gives true satisfaction and pleasure. Of course, he's king over the host of heaven, and the word God refers at times to the angels. He's their captain of the host. They exist to do his beckoning. In fact, it's as you think about angels, you begin to understand something of the beauty and greatness of God. That's why I believe we have these pictures of cherubim and seraphim before the throne. For here are some concrete things that we can see in such awful splendor, terrible majesty, serving God, that we might understand it's our privilege to serve him. And so he's eminent. He's great. The greatness is further expressed in the fact that he is the creator and possessor of all things. Verses 4 and 5, and whose hand are the depths of the earth and the peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Here Christ is set before us as the great, sovereign, powerful creator. His hands, the depths of the earth, that which is unknown to man, that which is man is unable to explore, to exhaust, he simply holds it in his hand. The depths of the earth, the unfathomable bottoms of the sea, and the great peaks of the mountain, they're all his. They're his because he made them. Say this so clearly in verse 5. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Here the psalmist takes us back to Genesis day 3. Obviously he believed it, didn't he? It wasn't a literary figure for him. He believed the Lord Jesus Christ made the sea and formed the dry land, separated them with an inseparable boundary. And thus he holds everything. This is our Savior. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us that nothing was made that was not made by him. Paul says in Colossians 1:16 that all things, visible, invisible, principalities, powers, all things made by him. Hebrews tells us in 1:3 that the things he's made he upholds by the word of his power. He's great because he is the possessor, the creator, the ruler of every single thing and all of creation. But best of all, he's great because he is the Redeemer. So we read in verse 7, he is our God and we are the people of his pasture. You hear the great covenant promise there, don't you? I'm your God, you are my people. He's great because he has redeemed us. The Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the earth that he might come in the fullness of time. And through his perfect obedience and his awful, hell-bearing, justice-satisfying death on the cross, redeem us. That's why we come into his presence. We've been redeemed. We owe everything to him. Whatever joy we have now, and all the hope of heaven, and all the deliverance from hell, is ours because Christ is enthroned as our Savior, King.
As our Redeemer, we're told that we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Kind of switches the figures. But simply, the psalmist reminds us that He provides for us. We're His people. And just as a shepherd provides for and feeds his sheep, our Savior provides for us and feeds us. And then the sheep of His hand, He guides us and He protects us. He controls us. We're His. And so the Savior is set before us as the exalted King who reigns. And as He reigns, He is in fact the imminent, great, incomparable Creator and Redeemer. We must then worship Him exuberantly and reverently. We often are thrilled with the opportunity to be in the presence of a great man, a hero. We think of some of the great men of history and what a privilege it would have been to have sat with a Churchill or a Reagan or one of the great generals. We think of people today that we admire and how wonderful it would be to be in their presence. We may be in the presence of the greatest, most wonderful king, ruler, statesman, general who ever is or ever shall be. And that should thrill us. We come into His special presence. But at the end of verse 7, we come to what could, well, apparently is a kind of a jarring change when the psalmist then says, today if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah in the day of Massah in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they've seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, there are people who err in their heart, they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. What's going on here? Well, it seems to me that exuberant and reverent worship is manifested as we respond properly to God and His Word. It is in His special presence. It's according to who He is, but it's as we respond to His Word. Now, historically, there's two ways that the end of verse 7 has been interpreted. The Hebrew commentators put it with the rest of verse 7. The Septuagint puts it with verse 8. I think the end of the day, it's basically saying the same thing. I prefer what the Hebrew commentators did following Calvin at that point. And so it's something like that God is, Christ is, you're His people, He's your shepherd, He guides you by your hand. So today you listen to Him. Or it's if you will respond to Him in His Word, He will be these things to you. Or when you respond to Him in His Word, you will know the reality of His covenant blessing and fullness and the beauty of worship. If it's taken in the other way, it, end of the day says the same thing. If you're going to know God personally, intimately, if you're going to worship Him exuberantly and reverently, you must not harden your heart, but you must be responding to Him according to His Word. Now we're reminded here of the nature of the Bible. Because when the psalmist wrote this, he says, today, if you would hear His voice. Now, he's speaking here about whom? He's speaking about God. And the psalmist is saying that it's God's voice that we hear, and the writer of the Hebrews picks up on this and says it's the Spirit of God who spoke in these words. It's a very wonderful reminder that our Bibles indeed are the Word of God, that inspiration means it's as if God Himself were standing here and speaking out loud. It's truly His Word, as if He uttered it vocally. In its reading, in its preaching, it is the Word of God, and we are to be listening.
with reverence and submission. That reverence and submission is expressed in kneeling, must be in our hearts. Speak, Lord, your servant listens. I want to know what you have to say. We're reminded here of the primacy of the Word in our worship. The Word dictates our worship. We're not to worship God in any way except what He reveals to us in His Word. The Word fills our worship from beginning to end. As it's currently said so often now, we sing God's Word, we pray God's words, we read God's words, we confess God's words. God's words preach to us. We sense God's Word in the sacrament. Our services are going to be full of the Word of God. And we then must be ready always to submit. As we come under the Word, as we leave, not with our excuses, not with our extenuating circumstances, but with humble hearts ready to believe. You see, there is the key to vital worship. The heart that adores God through His Word and loves that Word and loves every promise, commandment, and doctrine in that Word, so that we are rigorously regulated in thought and word and deed by the Word of God. The psalmist gives us the warning against the hypocritical worship, against the lifeless worship that's divorced from the Word of God. He sets before us then the historic example of our fathers in the wilderness. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation. And said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter my rest. And the particular historical occasion that the psalmist has in mind is recorded in Exodus 17. It said, Rephidim. And all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, take with you some of the elders, take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you'll strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel they had, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And so they quarreled and tested at Massa, at Rephidim, called Massa and Meribah. They hardened their hearts. Now, God says, they tested me, even though they'd seen my work. What's most amazing about our forefathers in the wilderness is what they'd experienced. The plagues. And then the dividing of the sea and the destruction of their enemies. And now they're complaining that they've been taken in the wilderness to die of thirst. It is absurd. And that is the nature of the wicked human heart. And the only answer to that heart is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is, in fact, a beautiful concept that Jehovah stood before the rock and it was smitten. Christ was smitten that they might not be perished that day, they might have water. It's been smitten for us that we might drink of that everlasting water and not be smitten by the wrath of God. But then because He's been smitten and because we confess that He is our rock of our salvation, as the psalmist begins, we then must not harden our hearts as they did.
and test him with unbelief and hypocrisy and cold-hearted service. They tested him for 40 years then. It's parts put for the whole. And the writer of the Hebrews in the end of chapter 3, beginning about verse 16, brings us out then that that was simply the picture of what happened for the next 40 years. Or as Paul will picture the same thing for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And just an exegetical reminder, we have here in the Psalms and in Hebrews and in Corinthians a clear biblical warrant for using Old Testament examples in our preaching and teaching for the people of God. Not divorced from Christ. But Paul says they're here for our example. And that's what we find in Psalm. They're here that we might follow, not follow their wrong example, but learn from it how we are to submit to God. He was disgusted with them. This word loathed. Disgusted. You don't want God disgusted with you, do you? Well, there's nothing more disgusting to God than the person that takes his name upon his lips with his heart divorced from him in true submission. Because if we have been saved by the rock of our salvation, if he's been struck for us, if we're drinking of that water that flows from him, we love his word. We will not earn our heart as they did, but we'll obey from our hearts. They were ignorant of God's ways, ultimately. We're not. They then could not enter the land. They all perished in the wilderness except for two, Joshua and Caleb. And remains in a constant warning to us who have the full word of God, who have all of those great things that they saw, plus all the other great things revealed in Scripture, plus the greatest work of all in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our own heart conversion. We've seen the works of God. And thus, the writer of Hebrews says, we must not be like them. They didn't couple faith with what they heard. We must believe what we hear, and we must obey. Now, you see how this relates to worship. And this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews does in Hebrews chapter 4. This explains the introduction of the concept of the Sabbath in verse 9. Because this psalm, 95, picking up on Psalm 92, is instructing us on Sabbath worship, corporate worship, which will be profitable if we submit to God in his word. So as the writer of the Hebrews shows us how this same promise and threat continues for us, it was not fulfilled in the possession of the land, otherwise David would not have repeated it. It is a promise for us who have begun to participate in that rest that we must endure. We must persevere, and therefore the Sabbath remains for us. This day of corporate worship, this day of exuberant and reverent praise in the special presence of God, remains for us as the help, as the means by which we don't harden our hearts, but by which we are equipped by our King to continue in our pilgrimage. And so we see that it's submission to the Word of God is the cement, the glue, the spark. It's what ties everything else together in life, in corporate worship. We worship God exuberantly and reverently as we submit to Him in His Word. And so, what's your worship like? And what is the worship of your congregation like? Strip off all of the ornamentation. If there were no organ, if there were no piano, if there were no fine accoutrements, what would the heart worship of the people of God be like? What would your heart worship be like? Is it glad-hearted? exuberant and joyful. Take another step backwards. What then is the condition of your heart? They erred in their heart. Are you from your heart committed to serving God? Obeying Him regardless of what He says. Submitting to Him in all things with glad heart. Not hypocritically, but joyfully. Wanting to serve and please Him. And so, in a sense, you go full circle. All of life, then, is the worship of God when we submit to Him and don't harden our hearts. When we live a life like that, you live every day excited by the Word of God, by your communion with God in His Word, by the privilege to walk as sons and daughters under that Word. When you come, then, into a special presence in corporate worship, there's a great continuity there. It's with hearts that love God according to His Word. And those hearts will worship God exuberantly and reverently. Father, we thank You for Your Word as You teach us what You want our worship to be. And we confess, Lord, that our worship is often not like this because our own hearts are dull. We pray that they'll not be dull because of our refusal to submit to Your Word, that You will give us a great desire, Lord. We know that daily we sin. Daily we are in the danger of erring in our hearts, not walking by Your ways. And forgive us of our sins, and may the Spirit work mightily within us as He possesses us, and He is our sanctifier, to cause us then to hearken, to listen to Your Word, and to submit to You according to it. Lord, we pray for a day when well-regulated Reformed worship will have this element as well. And that indeed people would come into our midst and their thoughts stripped bare. And they'd be forced to their faces the feet of a king who's manifested Him so wonderfully well in the midst of a worshiping people. Give us this, Lord, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen.